Amen. You can be seated. And it's in that name that we come before the Lord this morning together. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, today we thank you for this name. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has given himself as a sacrifice for our sins. God, I pray, we pray, that today his name would be lifted up, and that he would be glorified, and that people today would be drawn to Jesus as they have worshiped through song and as we hear your word together this morning. God, please, please do your work for your glory in this service, we pray. And Lord, as we come today to the first Sunday of the new year, we pray for our church. This time of beginning, this time of a new beginning, a new year, we pray, God, that you would work for and that you would work in our church so that we might be a healthy congregation of believers, of worshipers, and that you would grow us as a church so that we might be more of what you have called us to be and do, God, the things more faithfully. And we pray more fruitfully that you have called us to do. God, remind us this morning as your people gathered here in this place, as members particularly of this congregation, that our mission can really be captured in one word. And that word is discipleship. You've called us to make disciples. You've called us to make more disciples and to make better disciples. And so, Father, I pray for each member of this church, for each one of us, that we would be disciplined, that we would establish or reestablish or continue to practice those holy habits that you've called us to, that are the ordinary means of your grace, the ordinary way that you grow your church, that you grow your people. God, help us to be committed to Scripture. Help us to be committed as members of this church to reading your word every day, to listening for your voice and obeying your voice through your word. And Father, help us also as a congregation to make a priority of gathering as we have this morning regularly to hear the preaching of your word so that under your word we can be changed, so that we can be transformed. And Father, also we pray that you would help us not only be disciplined as your people when it comes to your word, but also in prayer. Help us to make time each day to be alone and to pray, to lift up our requests to you and to cast our burdens on you. And Father, help us also, and by your Spirit, empower us to give priority to corporate prayer. I pray even tonight as we have the first Sunday evening service of the new year, when we will come together, God, to pray for each other and with one another. Help us to give priority to that as we should. God, as we read through the book of Acts, every single record of prayer that we have in that book is corporate. Your people coming together to pray. So help us to see how important and how powerful and how fruitful that can be and is as we gather together in your name. Father, help us also in the area of evangelism. We've heard already about the Will Graham celebration coming this year. We pray, God, for evangelism in our church and throughout our community. Help us as believers to share who Jesus is with the people around us, and help us to show them through what we do and the way we live that our gospel is believable because it has changed us, because we are different. And help us to invite, lead us, give us boldness to invite those around us who don't know you or who may not know you to this gathering so that they can meet other believers and be encouraged and helped to know who Jesus is by gathering. And Father, help us also as your people to teach. You've not just called pastors to teach, though we lead, and you've called us to do that. You've called all of your people to be teachers. Help us to be teachable, all of us, to each other, and help us to be teachers, all of us, to one another, to share with others the things that we're learning and the things that we have learned. And Father, as we do that with each other and for each other, strengthen us and help us as your church. And Father, we also pray this morning that as your people, that you would strengthen us and grow us together so that we might love one another as we should. Lord Jesus, you said that the world would know that we are your disciples because we have love for one another. And I pray for that. Help us to love one another by being devoted to one another. Help us to love one another by being patient with each other, by being kind to each other, by being humble toward each other. God, help us to love each other well. Help us to love each other by honoring and accepting and warning each other. Help us to love each other by serving and forgiving and encouraging each other. And Father, help our church more and more to be marked by gospel doctrine and gospel culture. Help our church more and more to be full of grace and truth. And Father, as we think about our church on this first Sunday of this new year and pray specifically for our church, I pray and we pray for members who are unemployed, for marriages that are struggling, for children and grandchildren who have abandoned the faith, and for parents and grandparents who are grieving and who are praying. God, I pray for attenders in our church who maybe sometimes feel alone. God, help us to reach out. And Lord, we pray especially today for our widows and for our single moms who maybe, as this new year begins, feel very, very lonely and in many ways very overwhelmed by what they face. God, would you give grace and would you use us to love, to serve, to encourage, to pray for people in need in our congregation and around us. Lord, we love you. We want to be the church that you've called us to be in 2021. And Father, we pray not only for our church, but for the churches across this nation and for the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world. God, that you would do your work in these congregations and through these congregations for your glory and for the spread of the gospel. We praise you and give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning. I hope you have your Bible with you. And if you do, I hope you'll turn and invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We come back after a break for Christmas during the month of December and the series we did then. We come back now to the book of Hebrews and we pick up where we left off at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7. The name of our series is Jesus is Better. That's a good way in many ways to summarize the many different things that we see and learn in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. And today we come specifically in the first part of this chapter, and even next week we'll continue to learn about a man whose name was Melchizedek that we read about in the Old Testament. It's really amazing because there is such a short amount or a small amount of scripture about this man in the Old Testament. And yet here, as we're going to see beginning today and then next Sunday in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we're going to see just how significant this man really is to the gospel and to the truth of the faith that we hold as God's people. So let me begin with a joke. When you're preaching on a man by the name of Melchizedek, it's probably a good idea to do that. This is actually a joke about Melchizedek that I came across recently. Jesus and Melchizedek walk into a bar, a coffee bar. Jesus and Melchizedek sit at the counter, and the man behind the counter begins to stare at Jesus and Melchizedek, and then he says this to Jesus, "We don't serve your type here." So Melchizedek leaves. I didn't expect laughter because I knew I would need to explain. One of the things we are going to learn this week and next week about Melchizedek is that he is a type of Christ. You get it? The bartender said, "We don't serve your type here." So Melchizedek left. Usually I would go with the thought that if you have to explain a joke, it's not a good joke. But this morning I decided to go ahead and tell the joke because in explaining the joke, it helps me to explain what the Bible says about this man named Melchizedek. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and let me read through these verses as we begin. Hebrews 7 begins, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. "And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem," that is, King of Peace. "He," Melchizedek, that is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descendants of Abraham, but this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Today, as we think about this mysterious character, Melchizedek, I want us to talk about two things. I want us to talk about his story, which is very clearly summarized here in Hebrews chapter 7, that we find actually in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Think about it. Four verses. Four verses in Genesis is all that we have about this man named Melchizedek in terms of his story, the story of him meeting Abraham. Four verses. Very few verses, and yet the significance of this man really is beyond description. So we'll talk about his story, and then finally we'll talk about his superiority, because both of these help us to understand the gospel and the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we worship. His story. We're told here that when Abraham came back from having fought a battle against a confederation of kings, that he ran into or was met by this man. Abraham was this man named Melchizedek. And we're told here what happened. We're told that Abraham offered tithes, or a tithe, or a tenth of what he had taken as spoils in this battle, and he gave them to this man named Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek blessed him. And that's really about all we're told. It's a very brief account, but a very significant account, because in our text today, and in Genesis chapter 14, we learn that this man Melchizedek was unique. He was unique because he was both a king and a priest. And nobody else in the whole Old Testament was both a king and a priest. He was the only one. There was one king in Israel who decided that because he was king, that he was going to do something that only priests are supposed to do. And this story that I want to read to you very quickly from the Old Testament illustrates that these two were intended to be separate. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. Let me just read this to you. But when he was strong, and we'll see in just a minute that this refers to Uzziah, the king. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. King Uzziah, as the king, tried to act as the priest, and because of this, he was struck by the Lord with leprosy, and he lived in quarantine for all of the latter years of his life because of having leprosy. And so when we come to Melchizedek here, it's not without significance that he is both a king and a priest. And in this way, he, as we see at the end of verse 3, resembles the Son of God. Because Jesus was and is both king and priest. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7 and see three things about this king-priest in these first three verses. First of all, in verse 1, notice the king who, or the king priest who blesses. The king priest who blesses. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now the greater blesses the lesser. We see later in this text. And so what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to see is that Melchizedek is greater or was greater than Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. It's hard to imagine anyone in the Old Testament who would have been revered by Jewish people who loved the Old Testament and worshiped God than Abraham. And yet this man, again, only four verses tell us the story. This man who was a king and a priest, Abraham, is blessed by him. He is called in verse 1 the priest of the Most High God. We're told in verse 1 that he was the king of Salem, which probably later became Jerusalem. Same place, most likely. So here you have a king and a priest who blesses Abraham, who is greater than Abraham and was the king of Jerusalem, or Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And the word Salem means peace. It's similar to the Hebrew word shalom, which means wellness or peace. well-being or wholeness or peace. So he was the king of this city called Peace. Now, how does this relate to us? I want to pause from time to time throughout this message and help you see this so you don't think we're just talking about history that really has no relevance to us. We are connected, if we're believers in Jesus, to Abraham. He's not only the father of the Jewish nation, he's also, Galatians says, he's also the father of all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we're connected to Abraham, and Jesus in this text is connected to Melchizedek. So what's an application for us? We, like Abraham, are blessed by Jesus that Melchizedek represents. We are blessed by Jesus who bore our curse. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Jesus blesses those who trust in him for salvation, who trust him as their Lord and Savior, as their King and their priest, their Lord and Savior. He blesses us, and we are able to receive his blessings and not be treated as his enemies, which is what we deserve, because he has borne the curse that we deserve because of our sin. So we are blessed by Jesus, who bore our curse, just like Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, who represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look in verse 2, and there we see the king priest who receives. He blesses, verse 1, Melchizedek, the king priest, blesses, and then verse 2, he is the king priest who receives. Verse 2 says, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. That is everything he had gotten as a result of winning this battle against several kings. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, meaning Melchizedek, and that he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. So in verse 2, we see that Abraham gives him a tenth. A tithe of the spoils, the riches that he's gathered, that he's captured when he defeated these kings. And again, this demonstrates that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Because later, under the descendants of Aaron, when they served in the temple and the tabernacle as priests, they received tithes from the people. So the people would tithe to the priest who represented God. And yet we have something like this happening long before Moses and all of the law that was given later. How does this relate to us? Again, we're connected to Abraham. Jesus is identified with Melchizedek. We show Jesus honor by giving generously. That's one way that we can show our love for Christ, our worship for him, and our honor to him is by giving generously to that which glorifies Jesus Christ and in that sense shows him honor. Here we're told that his name, Melchizedek, the name itself, actually means King of Righteousness. So think about this. This guy, who's the only one in the Old Testament who is a king and a priest, is the king of Salem, which means peace, and his name itself means King of Righteousness. Can you think of anything in the Old Testament that points to Jesus more clearly than this man? Because ultimately, Jesus is the King of Peace. He's the one who, as king, gives us peace, who enables us to have peace with God through his death, through his sacrifice, and who gives us his righteousness to cover our unrighteousness and makes us justified and accepted before God. And we show Jesus honor like Abraham showed Melchizedek honor by giving generously to that which brings him honor and glory. So we see all kinds of examples here. And then finally, in verse 3, we see the king priest who continues. And this is the hardest part of this story that I want us to dive into for just a minute. Look at verse 3. He who is or he is, rather, referring to Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, does that mean that he didn't have a father and a mother? And that he doesn't have a genealogy? There was none before him, none after him? I don't think so. I think what we're seeing here is the fact that in Genesis we have no record of his genealogy, and that was incredibly significant for priests under Moses, because they had to be able to prove that they were descendants of Aaron, and specifically from Levi, also in order to be able to serve as priests. And yet there's no record of his ancestors or who may have come after him. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, and let me just quote Jonathan Edwards here because I think it's very helpful. Edwards says this, the Holy Spirit intentionally hid details of the beginning and ending of Melchizedek's life in the book of Genesis to make a point about the coming Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit didn't lead Moses to record who his parents were when he was born and when he died, not because he didn't have parents, not because he wasn't ever born, and not because he wasn't one who actually died, but so that there might be this space for us to see a resemblance between this man, if we couldn't already have seen it, right? King of righteousness, King of peace, King and priest. There's another way that we can see a similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus, and that is we have no record of his birth or his death. In other words, it seems like he's continuing. We have no record that he died. We have nothing in the record that says he doesn't continue. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on that and says, because Jesus is the one since his death who has been raised and who continues forever as our priest, this man is, at least by the absence of what we're told in the Old Testament, similar to Jesus. We, as a family, after Christmas, went to Mount Rushmore this past week because Melody's family was visiting, and her brother had never been to Rapid City until he came to see us this year after Christmas, and he'd never been to Mount Rushmore, and so we took him there. And as I was there again, looking at things and watching the movie again and reading things, I thought about Mount Rushmore in light of our text, or our text, maybe I should say, in light of Mount Rushmore. One of the things that I was reminded of this past week was that Borglum, who oversaw the carving of the mountain, before he carved the mountain, he created a model that he used before he carved the mountain. You might say Melchizedek was the model and that Jesus was the mountain. Because what we have in Melchizedek is a model, is a type. One who resembles in many ways Jesus, because it was always God's plan ultimately to send Jesus and to be through Jesus the one who would save us from our sins. And one of the things that I think is incredibly helpful as we study something as complicated as this text is this. And here's how this applies to us, this last thing. We know Jesus better through his type. Through Melchizedek. Through studying Melchizedek, it helps us to know Jesus better and to love him more and understand more fully who he was and what he did for us. So that's his story. Melchizedek was the king priest who blesses, the king priest who receives, the king priests who continues. At least there's no record of him not continuing, and in that way he is also similar to Jesus and points us to Jesus. But let's talk secondly, quickly, about his superiority. We've talked about his story, now his superiority. That's made clear in verses 4 through 10. Verse 4, see how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. So he's saying this was a great man. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi, those who became the priests later under Moses, and after the law was given, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, that is, under the law. The priests, who are mortal men, receive tithes from other Jewish people who come to the temple to worship, but in other cases, by one of whom it is testified that he lived, that he lives. That is, Melchizedek is the one about whom he's speaking here when he says he lives. Because again, we don't have a record of him dying. And the silence is used to give us a connection with Jesus. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So let's talk about two things very quickly. One, Melchizedek, he was superior to the original patriarch. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, the original patriarch. He was the father of the Jewish nation. Now, if the Jewish nation had a Mount Rushmore with four faces, here's who I think might have been on their Mount Rushmore. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David. That's who I would think might be on their Mount Rushmore. Now, you might quibble with the last three. You might want to substitute someone in for someone that I mentioned. But here's what I am pretty sure of, that if the Jewish people had a Mount Rushmore, Abraham would have been their Washington. He would have been on that, what Washington is on our Mount Rushmore, because he was the father of the Jewish people, the original patriarch. And yet, let this sink in, this text says Melchizedek was greater than this man who would have been thought of probably as the greatest among all of the Jewish ancestors and forefathers. Melchizedek was greater than the original patriarch, and he makes that clear as we begin this last part of our sermon in chapter 7. But he also goes on further and says that he was superior to the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood came from Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham. They were descendants from Aaron and Levi in particular, those who served as high priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. And notice what he's arguing. You could say in one sense that Levi and the Levites were in Abraham when he offered tithes to Melchizedek, which is an indirect way of saying Melchizedek's greater. His priesthood is greater than their priesthood, the priesthood of Levi and the people under Moses. Now, as individualists, as we are as Americans, we have a hard time thinking in these terms, but Moses is saying that there's a solidarity between us and our ancestors in some sense, and here he is using that as a way to argue that the priesthood of Melchizedek is far greater than the priesthood that we read about in the temple and in the tabernacle. Why? Again, because it points to Jesus' priesthood. That is superior. That is ultimately superior. Now, finally, I want to take just a couple of seconds, because I feel like I need to, in light of this text, and talk about something parenthetically, and that is tithing. Because that word, either tithe or tenth, appears six times in these 10 verses. We see it in verse 2. Either the word tenth or tithe, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 9. It's throughout this text. And so here's the question I want to try to quickly address this morning in light of this term that's used so frequently in our text. And that is this: are Christians required to tithe? Are Christians required to tithe? And I want to point you to an article that I think gives a great answer to that question. It's an article by Thomas Schreiner. He's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he wrote this article, Seven Reasons Christians Are Not Required to Tithe. And I think he's right. Christians are not required to tithe. And he makes his case, and I would encourage you to consider reading that. Seven Reasons Christians Are Not Required to Tithe by Thomas Schreiner. But toward the end of his article, he does say this, since God is our treasure, believers are to give generously and freely. And then he continues, for many in the West, this will mean giving more than 10%. Think about what's happening in our text. Levi and his descendants, the Levitical priests, they received tithes from their brothers and sisters who were also descendants of Abraham. As a matter of fact, the word take is actually used in our text to describe how this happened because it was really more of a tax. A tenth was sort of a tax that was required, that was mandated for the descendants of God or the descendants of Abraham under Levi. So it was motivated by law, the tithe was, and it was actually taken, if not given, by the priests, by the Levitical priest, mandated by law. But notice what happens with Abraham and with Melchizedek. With Abraham, it wasn't motivated by law because the law hadn't been given yet. He lived long before Moses. So it wasn't mandated by law, it was motivated by awe. Melchizedek was motivated by awe, and so he decided to give a tenth of all of the riches that he had gathered from this victory that he had had against all of the kings that he had defeated. I think that's the way we should give as Christians. Not mandated by law, but motivated by awe. Motivated by awe of who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ if we claim Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Many of us who are Christians in America and others in the wealthy West should give probably more than 10% motivated by the gospel, motivated by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let me just finish this section very quickly by saying this. I think sometimes when we as Christians come at this question of giving, we come at it wrong. Because typically what we ask ourselves is this, what should I give? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. What should I give? Because it's based on the wrong assumption. When we ask that question, what should I give? What is our assumption? Our assumption is, it is mine. So that's the wrong question. Because it's based on the wrong assumption that everything I have is mine. The question we should ask ourselves is not, what should I give? The question we should ask ourselves is, what should I keep? What should I keep? Because that question is based on the right assumption, which is, it is his, all of it. All of it is his. And because I am his, if you're trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your King and as your Prince, after the order of Melchizedek, if you're trusting in Jesus, then it's his. You belong to him. I belong to him. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So here's my question for many of you this morning. I've been talking to those of us who have primarily trusted in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. But for those of you who aren't sure about your relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, have you seen Jesus as your King and as your Priest? Have you received him and trusted him as your Lord and as your Savior? That's how we come to be blessed, though we deserve as enemies because of our sin, though do we deserve to be cursed by God, we can be blessed like Abraham was. We can receive all of the blessings that God has for us when we trust in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, as our Lord and as our Savior. But here's what I want you to understand if you haven't trusted in Christ. I want to be honest with you up front. It's going to take courage to honor Jesus as your King and as your Lord. Because what does it mean for someone to be your King and to be your Lord? It means unconditional obedience. And a Christian is someone whose intention is just that. Now, we fall short of that because we're weak. But our genuine desire and intention is to obey Jesus as our King, as our Lord. And that's going to take courage in the world that we live in. You're going to have to be a courageous person. You're going to have to be strengthened by God's Spirit to do that in the world that we live in. And it's also going to take humility to trust Him as your priest and as your Savior. Because you're going to have to humble yourself to the point of realizing, I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner, and I need a great Savior. I need someone like Melchizedek, who is great. The one that Melchizedek was pointing to, ultimately, and foreshadowing. I need a great Savior because I'm a great sinner. Becoming a Christian takes great courage and great humility. And yet today I want to encourage and invite you, if you've not trusted in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, as your priest, to do that this morning. Let's bow. And I want to give just a couple of moments for those who are here who may in these moments want to just speak to God from your heart and ask Him to forgive you of your sins and ask Him to lead you. And express to Him it's your desire to follow Jesus as your King and as your Lord. And that it's your desire to be forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done as our priest and as our Savior through His death for us. Father, help those of us who confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to have the courage to live, even when it's not easy, when it's really hard, to live according to the teaching of Jesus and to obey the commandments of Jesus in the world that we live in. And help us to continue to realize that we are sinners that fall short of your glory. And help us to humble ourselves continually, confessing our sins to you, confessing our sins to one another. And help us to rejoice in and to be filled with awe in what you, God, have done for us in Jesus Christ. And help us to overflow with gratitude by giving in a way to honor you and in a way to bring honor to you as your gospel is proclaimed. Father, I pray also for those who are here who are not sure about where they stand with you. I pray that even now, or maybe in the last few moments, that there have been those, or that there are now those who will say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I'm a sinner. And Lord Jesus, be the King and the Lord of my life going forward. I want to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as your Spirit works in these final moments of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.